Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and I'm joined by Hunter Heinzman today. We're a podcast that's dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. And while we want to be serious, we also like to have a little bit of humor. So depending on when you listen, we've got a good mix of just sort of seriousness, but also just a lightheartedness, because we're trying to create an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, cheerful confessionalism. So when we say serious, we mean we're taking arguments seriously, but we're taking people seriously too. We're treating them with kindness and respect and the honor that they deserve as being made in the image of God. But we also can do that in a way that can sort of hopefully encourage like the virtues of like friendship. So when you read about things like in Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, I'm going to have to refix this for those of you who are listening. I should be able to pronounce.
You just need to sleep through this day next year.
Anyway, we want to have friendship. We want to encourage that. And so we've got Stephen Presley with us and John Wilsey with us, which we have on a regular basis for those of you who are listening. And we talk about various topics that are related to theology and history and just sort of the academic life to hopefully encourage our listeners to have healthier relationships and to be able to cultivate certain intellectual habits that can help them. So today's episode, we're going to be talking about church history, particularly as it relates to the life of the local church. What kind of place does it have there? What sort of value does it have there? I mean, for me growing up, there was no such thing as church history in my church. Like, I didn't even know that was really a thing. I knew that there was John the Baptist. I knew that there was Moses. But I genuinely did not know anyone between Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Billy Graham. That was sort of the trajectory, theologically speaking. Did not know a single thing about the medieval church until right before I started seminary, and I was listening to lectures online because I became a nerd at that point and was fascinated by all this stuff. Like, even going into seminary, I'm like, I don't know who these early Athanasius, never heard of him. I never heard of, honestly, the only thing I knew about John Calvin was that he was a Calvinist, and Calvinists were bad. And so, like, no context whatsoever for me. Now, we have Stephen, you're early church guy. John, you love early church history, medieval theology, and Baptist especially, I know. And so those are your specialties. Forget everybody else. Hunter, you've said you don't go past the Civil War, so this is perfect for John. No, I'm kidding.
Civil War.
I'm giving John a hard time. But we do have high-powered church history here. So I don't know where you guys want to sort of start on thinking through church history in the church, but I'll let either of you sort of take the microphone and lead whichever direction you would like.
I think I'll start off with just to jump in to your comment as well. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church and had absolutely no idea that there were Christians before my pastor, and not even the idea that they were there, not any kind of relevance or consequence to my life. And I can still remember recently, I've been thinking about it, reflecting on it. And right around the time when I was graduating and going to seminary, there were a variety of movements that were sort of emerging. One was the emerging church movement that was sort of gaining traction in the early 2000s. And then there was also the Young, Restless, and Reform movement that was sort of emerging. And each of these were trying to do church history. They were interested in church history. I can remember in my emerging church, I went to one that was in the Dallas area. And in the back of the room, they had all of these like sort of ritual kinds of practices that were sort of Anglican liturgy light. You had like a bowl of sand that you would go and like write your sins in or something like that. Various sorts of things that were trying to do history in a certain
way. This explains so much about you.
Yeah. It all makes sense. It all makes sense.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
But then you had the Young, Restless, and Reform movement that were often going back to the 16th century and reading Calvin. And in the midst of that, I still remember when I was in seminary, I started reading the Fathers. And I can remember reading Irenaeus. I can remember reading Athanasius. I can remember reading Augustine. And I thought, you know, look, I don't know a lot about just about anything. But these guys seem to have some things to say that I find interesting and helpful amid these competing streams of evangelicalism that are kind of emerging and bubbling as we're trying to make our way through the wild early 2000s and all the changes that are happening. So for me, church history became, you know, it has lots of functions, but in particular, just on the personal note to what you said, there was a way that it served to anchor, provide a source of authority that was beyond mere experience and beyond some of the kind of the things I was experiencing in those various moments.
I'll jump in with regard to church history and the ministry of the local church. I didn't grow up in church. I was not a Christian when I was growing up. My grandparents were believers. They went to a Presbyterian church. And when I went to church, I went with them to their church. And it was a very strange church. Going to church was weird. The preacher wore a robe. And his name was Dr. Chilton Thorington. And we called him Dr. Thorington. Or actually, that's what my grandparents called him. I didn't call him anything. I called him sir. I mean, he was someone you did not trifle with. I mean, he was a serious person. And they had an organ that would play, you know, and I wasn't allowed to fidget or draw or anything. If I did, I would incur the wrath of my grandfather. The strange thing about that service was when he would get up to preach, all the lights would turn off in the sanctuary, or the, I guess that's what they called it. And it was an old style, you know, Presbyterian church, dark wood. They had a couple of small windows, but it was dark wood, a dark room. And then the lights would all turn down. There'd be one little light shining on him when he would preach. And so that's the kind of vibe, as the kids say, that the church had. And I always knew that church was about to be over when the lights would all turn on, because that was, he was about to be done. And it was like, yes, you know, finally it could be over. And when I became a Christian and went to, you know, went to church, I was interested in history. I was a history major, but I just thought of history as being totally separated from church, because in church we didn't talk about history. Nobody talked about anybody in the past. It was all Bible, and that's great, but we didn't talk about history. Now, I got interested in church history, and particularly with relevance to the ministry of the local church, by asking myself when I was a young seminary student and youth pastor and so forth, how did we get to the place we are now? Like, why do we do the things that we do? So when I was a young man, we were fighting the worship wars, you know, hymns versus choruses, contemporary service versus the traditional service. And I am a traditionalist. I don't like contemporary music. And when I say contemporary music, I say anything after the First Great Awakening is contemporary music to me. So I'm like, well, why are we making this switch? Why are we going to Shine Jesus Shine and hand motions in church when just a year ago we had an organ and we were singing hymns? Now the organ's gone and we're doing hand motions and we're taking all our cues from Purpose-Driven Church. Like, why is that? Why do we think the way that we do? Why did Rick Warren say the fruit of a Christian is another Christian? Because I always thought, no, the fruit of a Christian is the fruit of the Spirit. But he said the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. If you're not winning people to Christ, then something's wrong with you. But the church hasn't always thought that. Why do we think that now? And why is that accepted so enthusiastically and so readily? And why do people have such a, like, over the top enthusiasm for getting rid of the organ in the church? Why is that? So that's what got me interested in history. Not so much, you know, reading the fathers or reading the reformers or reading theology. It was more trying to connect the dots about how we got to where we.
So now I know that you're an old light.
I'm an old light. Yes.
A new light.
It's okay. So both of you, I mean, Hunter, is your story similar to what they're suggesting here? Or did you actually have sort of historical grounding in your church context?
He's like, I don't know what these guys are talking about. I've always.
You know, I don't think I would say it was being taught. Like, I understood church history, but it was not as arid wasteland as what many have come up with. You know, I had a general idea of the Reformation and the figures of the Reformation in particular. And and some of those kind of things coming through. I mean, obviously, when I was going into seminary and stuff, my knowledge grew, and I felt like I had a decent understanding of the history of the church, but nothing too crazy.
I mean, I think naturally, all of us think that, yes, we should have more church history in our churches, but like, is that necessary? What does that actually look like? I mean, does this have to color the Sunday morning preaching? Are these additional classes that you're offering? Are these simply like one-on-one discipleship opportunities? Are these, hey, you need to go to seminary? Like, what does that look like in actual practice for the church to care about history? Because I think we all would just naturally say, yes, it matters and we need more of it. But what does that look like?
I'll say, I think every example you just gave demonstrates a church needs to include history in every facet of its ministry for a whole variety of reasons. I mean, each one of us, our stories, you know, you appeal to church history for a variety of reasons. So of course, church history answers or helps you answer questions about your sense of identity, your place in the world. So your people need to hear that because it provides them, it situates them within a narrative, and that ought to manifest itself either in preaching or in some type of classes that you take. But it also needs to just be organically from the pastor or the leader. They need to use names like Augustine or Luther or a Calvin or whatever. Those names need to be sort of the fervent, you know, needs to populate their language, and their people should be familiar with the great heroes of the faith that have walked faithfully before them and the important contributions that they've made. But it also, I mean, it does a variety of reasons. Like it helps. I know in times I've taught in church, it helps from extremes or from errors. And if you know, and it's not like you need to sit up and give a history lesson, but if you're preaching, you're approaching a point in the text where a doctrine of God issue comes up, yeah, immediately you can sort of bring in voices from the tradition that have answered questions about this kind of a text. So I think it needs on some level to sort of organically filter into the regular habits, the regular practices of the church, because tradition does serve as a source of authority, a source of help in certain issues that all of your people are facing.
John, before you answer what you just said there at the end, Stephen, I'm interested in both of your thoughts on sort of the nature of authority of history and tradition as it relates to thinking about scripture. I think Protestants oftentimes have an uneasy relationship to the idea of authority being vested in something other than the Bible in some sense. So how would you walk me through thinking about, if we're going to use the word authority, what does it actually mean for a historical text or a historical figure to have authority alongside the Bible?
Do you want me to answer that? Are you asking me?
I would love to hear both of you as you describe it.
I'll pitch in, and then Stephen and Hunter, y'all can clean up the mess that I'm about to make. Okay, so the Bible is our authority in terms of faith and practice, and in terms of faith and practice, it is the sole authority in faith and practice. We're Baptists, we're Protestants. We don't hold to a magisterial authority other than the Bible. But having said that, tradition does come alongside the scriptures as a prescription, as a guide. And I use the word prescription. It's not my own word. It's a word used by Russell Kirk. He talks about tradition in terms of prescription or prescriptive authority. Prescriptive authority is that which is handed down by those who have gone before us. I mean, we're all Baptists. We're all Baptists not because we were told by the Apostle Paul we needed to be Baptists. We weren't instructed by Scripture, be a Baptist. We are Baptists through tradition, through prescription from those that went before us, our family members, our parents, grandparents, and then also the friends that we've had along the way that have been important in our sanctification and our development. I was evangelized in college. The guy that led me to the Lord was a Baptist. And so I became a Baptist because my friend was a Baptist. I didn't, you know, I didn't get converted and then go to an Episcopalian church. So I received something from somebody that went had gone before me. And that's all of our story. That's why we believe what we believe. And that's why we're the people that we are. How do we know what is right, what is true, what is good, what is honorable, as Paul tells us, talks about in Philippians 4? We know these things by magisterial authority from the Bible, but we also know through the prescription of tradition. We know the good through both of those sources. And we do judge tradition. We do scrutinize tradition through the Bible. The Bible judges a prescriptive tradition. But nevertheless, tradition is a guide. It's kind of like one other thing I'll say about it is that think about like guardrails or think about like a stop sign or a traffic light. A tradition is it's a guiding principle for us in the same way that guardrails or traffic signs or traffic lights are for driving around town.
What would you say, Stephen?
It's hard to build on that because I think Dr. Wilsey has articulated. I'll add that it does seem like, for example, scripture has, I like the way Jonathan Lehman's book on authority kind of moves and unpacks and explains the role of authority in a Christian's life. And he talks about how scripture has fully invested many institutions with authority. And I'm just building on what Dr. Wilsey gave. Authority has a certain role in the Christian's life, and scripture has prescribed authority to family, authority to government, authority to a whole host of things. That scripture itself is, you know, guiding, and scripture has the right to rule over those particular areas, but has invested those areas with certain authorities. But of course, with every authority, those authorities can be used for nefarious purposes. And there's a struggle with those who are invested with some right and authority from scripture to abuse and to distort and to not utilize their role or their place in a way that leads to the good life, flourishing, all those kinds of buzzwords that are used. It is, in my mind, a classic struggle between power and authority. Just because you have the right to rule does not mean you always use that power or exert that power in virtuous ways. So I think the tradition, you can demonstrate from the tradition abuse of power, abuse of authority constantly and over and over and over again. And the scripture is the only source. It is the only revelation given to us that is always rules rightly, that always judges rightly, that is always true, that is always right, and that is always good. So those are some of the ways I think about it. Scripture is helpful for all the ways Dr. Wilsey just described as guardrails. It's helped us adjudicate understandings of God, Christ, the Spirit, of sanctification, justification, all those kinds.
Yeah.
So I have sitting on my desk right here. I'm reading through Augustine's commentary on John.
Look at you.
I mean, it's sitting right here on my desk. And I'm reading through it myself. And I had my class. We read together the first tractate in his commentary. And, you know, I said to the students as we were talking about it, Augustine's commentary on John is not scripture. This is not the Bible. But what this commentary does is that it sheds light on scripture. If I may just read an example of this, what he does at the very beginning. He uses Psalm 121 as a sort of a reference point for understanding John 1:1-3. So he'll say, you know, talking about Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So this is something that he says. When the psalm enumerated all these things, it finished thus. He spoke and they were made. He commanded and they were created. If he spoke and they were made, it was by the word that they were made. But if it was by the word they were made, the heart of John could not reach to that which he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. unless he had risen above all things that were made by the word. What a mountain is this? How holy? How high among those mountains that received peace for the people of God, that the hills might receive righteousness? So what he's saying in there is that John is like a mountain. John is a mountain. And we lift up our eyes to the apostles, to John. And we ask, where does our help come from? It doesn't come from John. It doesn't come from the mountains. It comes from the Lord who inspired John. And so he takes a scripture in Psalm 121 and he uses it as a metaphor to talk about the role of the apostle, all to the glory of God. Augustine's not writing scripture, but he is shedding light on our understanding of scripture. And the fact that this is 1700 years old means that somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit in his power and his wisdom preserved this for us and for our use. And over the generations, we've received it. And no, it doesn't take the place of scripture. No, it doesn't rise to the level of scripture. But it does have incredible value to us, and to ignore it is to our own hurt and our own detriment.
Yeah, and I think, like, just as we think about tradition in the local church, just to be reminded that I think the Bible commands us to utilize tradition in our ministry, liturgy, and our apologetics. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, that they maintain the traditions that he's delivered to them. And he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 to follow the pattern of sound words. He's not talking about to follow scripture, but he's talking about the proper interpretation of scripture. We test the spirits, as 1 John says, and we do so, as Paul says in Romans 12, by the analogy of faith or the rule of faith, or the measure of faith, the proper, like the faith. When we answer the question, you know, like, what is a Christian? Jude tells us to defend the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. You know, Timothy made a confession at his baptism, which would have been something close to or a preliminary form of the Apostles' Creed. Like, the Bible commands us to have this type of response. And even when you think about pastoral ministry, you know, God gives us teachers and preachers who teach the word and expound it, rightly divide it, and that forms the basis of tradition moving forward. And so we're to esteem those who labor among us very highly in love, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says. So, like, if we want to be biblical, we have to have a category for tradition in our ministry. And I think that's just a thing that needs to be reiterated, because we don't, you know, I think an Orthodox, I'm early church guy. So, like, I don't ascribe to Bauer's thesis that heresy came first and orthodoxy came second. I think there was a patterned orthodoxy handed down from Christ to the apostles, to the church, and the heretics departed from that. So there's a bunch of varieties, and Bauer's thesis isn't as popular now, but you see it again with postmodernists, you know? And so, like, I think if we try to say that the New Testament doesn't expect a conservative posture towards tradition, then we already concede significant ground to those who seek to oppose us and undermine the faith once and for all delivered to the saints that we're seeing on academic levels, like Elaine Pagels, and who are still very popular in different things. So that's I think biblically there's a mandate for us to engage in tradition appropriately in our ministry, in the church, in our teaching, in the way we, you know, baptize people, and the way we defend the faith. I think those are kind of the key uses of it.
One of the things that I find really fascinating, part of this whole conversation too, and it came up in Dr. Wilsey's use of Augustine and in Hunter's description of the biblical text. What I find in the pre-modern tradition, and I think this is true all the way from Polycarp to the Puritans, is they are thinking about life through the scriptures. Scriptures are just invading their conversations. And so you're thinking about even tradition, you're thinking about everything through the scriptures. And that's like, it never ceases to amaze me, whether you read Augustine, whether you read Irenaeus, whether you read Calvin, how much scripture they knew, they were quoting, they were thinking in the logic of the biblical text. They were thinking in the logic of scripture. And the scriptures were orienting their thinking. So even their reflections upon whatever issue we face in the tradition, I find people making the argument for tradition today, if they make it, are often not steeped in scripture, even in the way those in traditions are, or even thinking through critical issues that we're facing through the patterns of Scripture and the arguments of Scripture and the teachings of Scripture. Scripture is constantly, I mean, I did my doctoral work on Irenaeus, and the whole project was his reading of Genesis 1 to 3. And I was just absolutely amazed. I can still remember in my little study carrel in St. Andrews, I couldn't even quote all the Bible verses that he was calling to mind immediately. And it is to my detriment that I do not know the Scriptures, like all of those in the early tradition, all of those in the Reformation, or even soaked in the way the Puritans.
Hey friend, Jordan Stefaniak here with Professor Lending. Just want to let you know that if you have bought your house in the last 3 years and you have an interest rate that's over 6%, it's probably time to think about refinancing. You don't want to be wasting money on your monthly payment when you can simply refinance very easily and save hundreds of dollars. So if that's you in your bucket, do let me know. Shoot me an email, jordan@professorlending.com. Check us out at our website, professorlending.com. You can find all sorts of resources there. But really the bottom line is, why waste money? You should save it. So if that's you, let me know. I'm not licensed in every state. I'm licensed in 11 states. But if I'm not licensed in your state, I'm happy to refer you to a trusted resource to make sure to take care of you. At the end of the day, I want to make sure that you save as much money as possible so that you can invest your money into resources that make the most sense and can promote value for you, your family, your church, and your local community. There's no reason these large banks should be taking it all when it's not necessary. So again, reach out, email me, check out our website, whatever works for you. I'd love to help take care of you or answer any questions you may have. So, I mean, a natural question when you sort of work this out, when it comes to various watershed historical moments, whether that's the Nicene Creed, Chalcedonian definition, can we depart from those? Because I think there's people who get uneasy about this because they think, well, if you say that that's a rock that can't be moved and it's absolutely correct, then you are somehow equating it to Scripture and attributing it to a level of authority that the Bible has alone. And so how do we appropriately think about things like that? And besides, say, the ecumenical creeds, Athanasian Creed, et cetera, are there any other later historical developments that you would say, we need to pay more attention to these? It seems like Protestants have spent a lot of time recently caring about the ecumenical creeds, but what else have we been missing over the last several decades to say, we need to return and spend some more time here? So that's two questions in one. So maybe you decide you want to take the softball one and not the other one. I don't know. I'll let either of you jump in.
I'll jump in. I think one way we can answer the both questions is, what are the consequences if we have something like an idea like no creed but the Bible? What has no creed but the Bible gotten us? You know, what have we gained from that? What have we received from that kind of an attitude? That kind of anti-intellectual, anti-historical, overly pietistic viewpoint. First of all, that's not a realistic rule to live by. None of us live by that. We all wake up and get our coffee and we turn, for example, we open up our device and start looking at the newspaper, or we start looking at social media, or, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just an example that none of us live by the rule, no creed but the Bible. We live by the Bible. I mean, the holiest of us live by the Bible and also live by a whole host of other ideas too. I mean, everybody has to go to the grocery store and live by rules that are set up by the laws of our society and by custom and tradition. You don't cut in front of the person in the checkout line, even if you intend on paying for your groceries and following the law. You still are going to be nice and courteous to people that you meet. I mean, there's a million different rules that we follow. So it's just not a realistic way to live. It's overly pious and unrealistic. And it gives people a chance to lord their self-righteous attitudes over others when they proclaim such things. That's one example of what that got us. Another thing that it got us is an overemphasis on external expressions of piety, which is a classic theme that Jonathan Edwards harped on in his Religious Affections. And this gets me back to, you know, how do we get to where we are? Romanticism in America has shaped our worldview in ways that we just have no idea. That feelings and sentimentality are true tests, are tests for truth, that individualism is absolute. So whenever we hear somebody say, well, I don't have a problem with Christ, I just have a problem with his followers. Like, that's a totally sentimentalist, hyper-individualist way to think. And you can't be a Christian if you have that view. You can't be a Christian, according to the Apostle John. You can't be a Christian if you have that view. And yet that view is held by, in general, by the culture. And a lot of people who say they're Christians hold that view. So I would say that, you know, having an ahistorical disposition on reality yields such bad thinking. And so can we let these things go? The creeds, the Nicene Creed? No, we can't let that go. We can't let that go. We can let that go as much as we can let Scripture go, which is we can't.
I think about biblical texts like, I mean, if you look like Psalm 78, Psalm 105, 106, that essentially tell Israel's history from creation until various points. I mean, you can walk through. Scripture is always kind of remembering its story, remembering its past. One of my favorite spots is by the time you get to the New Testament, Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. Hebrews 12 then moves into the church, so discipline. And then at the end of Hebrews 12, it mentions the coming kingdom. Hebrews 11 and 12 traces this whole story of creation through the birth of Israel, through the coming of Christ, and then anticipates a kingdom. And it situates the church in the midst of this broader story. Like, you can't then excise, as John is saying, you can't excise yourself out of that. Like, you're part of that. You are part of that story. That story is not like part of you. So coming, I think this is what Augustine does in the beginning of On the Catechizing of the Uninstructed, when he says the first thing you do with the catechumen is you tell them the story of the Bible. And as Augustine says, on to the present day, you include what God had been doing in the church as kind of this narrative of Scripture. Now, we will no doubt, as the tradition has unfolded, disagree about a whole host of matters. And everyone is going to pick and choose continuity and discontinuity within the tradition. Everyone is going to choose. Everyone is going to choose certain authors, whether they be Greek or Latin. Everyone is going to choose certain heroes. We're all going to make decisions. And those decisions aren't always bad, but you've got to make decisions. And you've got to do so with the Bible in front of you and contemplating, how do I now then live this story according to what the apostles have proclaimed as I'm waiting for Christ to come again in glory? To judge the living and the dead. And those are decisions and choices that we have to make as we look at the various authorities and sources of truth that are around us and take into a stock of those of the complexity of those things as we try to live faith.
Yeah, I'd agree. And I think like sometimes talking about some of the later ones can make it a little bit more clear when you start talking about the earlier ones. Like, you know, you think about the five solas of the Reformation. If someone denies sola fide, then they're not Protestant. Like, I don't have a problem saying that, you know, if they do not deny sola fide, they're just not a Protestant. And you're going back earlier to like Nicaea. And I know like, you know, let's take the Filioque aside and think about it. If people have an issue with Nicaea, what's their issue with it? And I would say, if you just deny Nicaea outright, I have no problem. And I have said this at my church, you're not a Christian. You know, these doctrines here. Now, if you want to cash out eternal generation differently, like Wayne Grudem has in the past, he's still doing so in the spirit of Nicaea. And that's how I kind of make categories for people like him who may differ on a particular point and reject a framing of it, even though he's submitting in his mind to the spirit of the Nicene Creed. He's still trying to operate, giving him the best benefit of the doubt with a posture of, I want to stand in continuity with this doctrine. I don't want to stand in discontinuity with it. And same with like one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, like different traditions are going to cash that out differently. And so I think it's one thing to try to maintain a substance with the spirit, you know, the big doctrine. You deny one God, you're not a Christian. If you deny that God's the creator, you're not a Christian. If you deny the incarnation, you're not a Christian. If, you know, what are you getting at when you know, if you're denying the equality of the Son to the Father, you're not a Christian. You're an Arian or a semi-Arian. And so, and I think there's some people who struggle with eternal generation and other things like that need to and they have gone for other options, you need to examine the fruit of that ministry and kind of ask, is this producing Orthodox Trinitarians or is this producing functionally semi-Arians? And think, is this actually a best case scenario? So like, I don't have a problem saying, hey, this is a good articulation of the Christian faith, like with something like Nicaea, and that this has not only been affirmed by for 1700 years, but by generally every tradition of the faith, you know, with some exceptions of like if you throw the Filioque in there, you got two different divergence there. But I don't have a problem saying that because I think, but again, and this gets at to kind of, I think what Stephen was articulating earlier, Nicaea isn't the Nicene Creed isn't the foundation for Nicene doctrine. The scriptures is the foundation for Nicene doctrine. So if you're trying to, if you think, oh, we need to have better communication of Nicaea, that's what we need to do to save our church. Yes, we probably do need to highlight the Nicene Creed more often. I do in my discipleship, teaching ministries, I quote it often. It's actually how I frame the articulation of the gospel. I use that second article to kind of frame how I articulate the work of Christ in my preaching. But really what we need is better exposition of the scriptures so that people see the Nicene doctrine as we're exegeting the text. And they see what the early church saw, which is that the Nicene Creed is the proper outgrowth of good biblical exegesis. And I think that's important, that we do what they did, not just affirm what they affirm, if that makes sense.
So for churches that have currently very little historical components, and maybe they have a new pastor or a pastor who's discovered this and says, hey, I want to incorporate more historical elements, where would you suggest they begin? I know, Stephen, you said it needs to pervade the entirety of the life of the church, but if there's nothing there, what's the best sort of like entryway to say this is going to help? And then we can slowly sort of add on the additional pieces as we grow in these things.
Well, I'll say just some things I have done that, and then I would be glad for others to build on it. Because it is that point. I do think the pastor or your leader, or if you're an elder or you're teaching Sunday school, you need to model for them sort of the way to do some of these things. So on the first level, I think Hunter is absolutely right when he said, you know, these things have to pervade the way you talk, but I don't think it's bad to include stories to talk about, let's say something like what Luther did in the Reformation as an example in a service, just so your people become acquainted with these things. It becomes acquainted with great theologians of the church and their contribution. Obviously, you need to incorporate them. Augustine would want you to incorporate them in ways that are rhetorically persuasive. So, you don't need to make every sermon a history lesson or every Bible study a history lesson, but I think including history regularly as a point to just continue to acquaint your people. I think obviously teaching a class on church history, it will seem foreign, that your people will stare at you when you say, but when you teach it and they see the value of it, they will suddenly say, like, this is helpful and this is good for all the reasons we've said. So, obviously, I think you need to model it. And then also in your own personal study, I think studying the history of the Christian tradition is edifying. Listening to the great struggles, the intellectual and struggles with scripture throughout the tradition. So I think reading and encountering a balance of early church, medieval, Reformation, post-Reformation, Puritan theologians, I think reading a balanced diet of all of that is what is a good practice as a pastor, as an elder, as a Christian leader.
I was part of a church years ago, in rural Virginia. It was founded in 1773. One of the aspects of the origin story of that church, which was sort of, you know, cherished by those people at that little church, was that its first pastor, whose name was John Waller, was thrown into prison for preaching without a license in 1773, 1774. And there was a painting in the fellowship hall that depicted John Waller preaching from his jail cell to a gathered group of people that were standing there outside the jail while he's out there preaching, because he had been arrested for preaching without a license, and he had been persecuted pretty severely. When he would preach, he would stretch his arms out through the bars, and people would come alongside and grab his arms and slice his arms up with knives, and they would urinate on him, and they would throw cow manure in his face while he's trying to preach the gospel. He was also horsewhipped when he was baptizing people. He was baptizing people on the court square in Bowling Green, the county seat, and up rode the sheriff and the parish priest. And I can't remember if it was the parish priest or the sheriff that took a horsewhip to John Waller. But before they whipped him, they held him down, and they put the whip in his mouth and yanked the whip across his mouth. And then they whipped him, and then they dumped him in the water and held him under, you know, and said, "Do you believe? Do you believe?" You know, things like that to mock him. And so all of those stories were all part of that church's heritage. That's, you know, how they started off. Now, that's a little bit of a unique kind of a situation because of the age of the church, and it sort of has this, you know, really auspicious beginning. But every church has a history. Every local congregation has a history. And I think, you know, Stephen is absolutely right. You start off by telling stories, you talk about these people in the faith, but, you know, you can also turn to your own church's life, even if it's a new church, like a new church plant. But, you know, think about, like, if you're a pastor of and you're doing a revitalization project. You know, one of the things that you can do to kind of win some allies to your side is to tell the story of the church from years past, and kind of stir up that history again and say, this is who we've always been. So that's one way to incorporate church history, is to tell the story of that local congregation and incorporate and situate that local congregation in the life of the universal church.
That's good. Hunter, do you have any additional thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, that's the way I've done it, is I have taught church history on a Wednesday night, starting in the early church, going all the way, like, you know, we joke, but through the Civil War. I've done expositions of the Nicene Creed, but using it to teach Nicene doctrine on a Wednesday night. I incorporate quotes in my sermons. We use PowerPoint. So for those of you who are like super reformed, you think I'm violating the regulative principle of worship, but I don't think I'm doing so. And I put their pictures up. I put the quote up. And I always, in the handout we have, I always put when they were born and died, or when they died if I don't know when they were born, so that people can visually be reinforced of when these people were through church history.
Be honest, do you make icons out of them too?
I try to avoid the icon art if I can. If I can't, I use it. But I refuse to use the most popular picture of Justin Martyr out there because I think it's horrible. And so I do use the icon one of Justin Martyr. But anyway, and so I use that to visually reinforce people that, hey, this faith that we hold has also been the faith that's been held throughout the generations. Now, why I do think it's overblown in some regards, like the move from evangelical churches into Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism, I do want to be faithful to show the young people at our church that they are a part, even as a Southern Baptist, they are a part of a tradition that confesses a faith that goes to the fathers, that goes through the Reformation. Even if we, you know, with the Reformation in particular, like, we differ in our church governance than, you know, Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli and them. And so, and then I do teach Baptist history. And I think those are important. Just highlighting your confession, you know, for us it's the BFM 2000, just in our context. And we highlight that. We're unashamed about that. And we say, this is what we're going to teach in accordance with. And then just kind of point out that, like, hey, everyone else has a confession too, whether they articulate it or they don't, like, they're going to teach according to something. And so this helps us be clear and for you to know what you're getting into if you're going to come to church here. Awesome. So those are a lot of the ways at which I do it. You know, like Stephen said, it incorporates every aspect of our ministry in some degree, personal discipleship, our membership courses. You know, we talk about, you know, our posture to creeds and confessions and those kind of things. It doesn't have to be a ton. We don't recite the Nicene Creed every week or every month ever, but it is, our church has heard the Nicene Creed and has been taught it at different times.
So our time has gone by very quickly. So two things. One, if you're listening and you think we should have addressed other questions, send them to us and we will talk about them next time we're together. The other question I have is, if you're going to rank certain sort of subject disciplines outside of basic exegesis as like, you need to do this as a minister, where would you rank historical work alongside other things like philosophy or other sort of like external add-on disciplines? Like, how important is history? Is it like, hey, that's the number one thing you need to be investing yourself in now? Or is it like, look, guys, you know, as much as I want to rank it, I can't do it. I know, and some of the stuff is going to, you know, if you're reading some historical sources, you're probably going to get all the sort of like pieces together at once. But I just want to put that question out there to see what you guys would say in 60 seconds or less.
You go first, Stevie.
What am I? I'm ranking.
You're a busy pastor. You've got books on leadership. You've got books on like, hey, I've got like, I don't have an accountant at my church. I've got to figure this out. Like, where do I put this on the importance rank?
The thing about studying history is the reason it's tough to rank is it is the synthesis of every discipline you just described. You can't study the fathers without knowing philosophy, without knowing Bible, without knowing theology, without knowing doctrine. So I will say, you know, yeah, okay, read some books on leadership. Maybe those are helpful, those are important. Yeah, also look at, you know, one of the things I've often sat around and read Luther's Letters of Spiritual Counsel. I mean, what's so wonderful about reading that is you actually see the doctrine of justification by grace through faith take on form in ministry as Luther is sort of reconfiguring his whole life in light of that doctrine. And you actually see it take on flesh. Or you know, Augustine's sermons or what. I mean, what I love about history is it's the synthesis of everything you just described. You do need to know your context and your culture. I think John's emphasis on that was particularly good. Like, know your people, know your setting, know the times in which you live. But yeah, get outside those times and see what else is out there.
Yeah, just building on what Stephen said, history is concrete reality. It's the experience of those who've gone before us. So we can talk about doctrines and we can talk about philosophy in something that's more like abstract terms. But when you look at the lives of the people of the past who have lived their faith and applied their faith to, you know, the real world, that gives that a window into the truth of the gospel in a particular life in a particular context, that these things that we're learning in the Bible and these things that we're learning from theology and philosophy, they're not just ideas. They're expressed and they have real life consequences, you know, in the lives of the people that have gone before, the people that we look up to and that are great saints, but also in people who were enemies of the church. We can see the truths of the gospel demonstrated in their lives too, although in negative ways. So all that to say that what Stephen just said, the synthesis of everything, history is the concrete reality that we read about in textbooks, you know?
Love it.
In abstract ways.
I need you guys just to wax on eloquently about history for another hour, and that would be a very delightful experience to learn. So I appreciate you guys joining us. As always, you guys help us to think well about topics. You sort of exemplify the collegiality that we've discussed in the past, a care for students' lives, a care for the church and for Christ. So we thank you for your continued service, even in just this small little podcast experience. I think a lot of people benefit from it and are encouraged by it. So thank you for doing that. And for everybody who's been listening, we appreciate you tuning in to the only analytic Baptist confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you guys soon.